who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. The law of our Lord comes to us in the form of the summary of the Ten Commandments which God gave to his people at Mount Sinai this morning. I'll also follow each law with a relevant quotation from the New Testament. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The Apostle Paul reminds us, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And that forms the context for the hearing of the concrete commandments. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Apostle Paul says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." The second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And John says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The Apostle Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking," he speaks literally of blasphemy, "be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." The fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The letter to the Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you." The Apostle Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." 6. "You shall not murder." Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." 7. "You shall not commit adultery." Again, Paul writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And Paul again writes, therefore, putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And Paul writes of love, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, once again we have heard a summary of your holy law. And Lord, we pray that we too would be motivated by your great work of salvation in Jesus Christ to lead a life of thankfulness to you. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for all our sins and shortcomings, even as we reflect upon our own lives over the past week. For we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And we ask, Lord, that you would wash us clean by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and continue to work in us through your Holy Spirit, that more and more we would be able to show our thankfulness for so great a salvation. For you have delivered us out of eternal death, and in your Son adopted us to be heirs of eternal life. Help us to realize that, and by the power of your Spirit to walk that path that your Son, Jesus Christ, has shown us. We pray, therefore, that you would receive our worship this morning, even our songs of praise and our prayers. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your holy word, that that word would be inscribed upon the tablets of our hearts, that we would live by it, be encouraged by it. Lord, we ask this humbly and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Your gifts and offerings are welcome for the work of the deacons and their work of mercy. You can either do that by electronic fund transfer or set it aside for a more appropriate time to be given to the deacons themselves. Our song before the sermon this morning is to be found in hymn 27. And from hymn 27 we'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 3, 5 and 6. This is a rhymed version of Revelation 5, 9 through 13. The adoring hosts above, with songs around the throne, 10,000 are their tongues, but all their hearts are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, let us reply, for he was slain for us. To thee be power divine ascribed, for wondrous are thy ways, and thy wisdom. Thank you. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. The Lord Jesus, several days before his crucifixion, speaks to his disciples of the last day of judgment. From chapter 5, we read from verse 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Our text this morning comes from the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Our text will be the first three verses, but I'll begin from chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, or more literally, let us give thanks, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And then our text, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 16, the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we embark on a new short series of sermons on this last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, it's well to reflect what the rather long or lengthy letter to the Hebrews has been about. In fact, The letter to the Hebrews isn't really a letter. In fact, it's what the author calls a word of consolation, which was a typical phrase describing what we would call today a sermon. He's written a sermon, and he's posted it as a letter to the congregation. You see that from the very end of chapter 13, when he closes as a letter. We don't quite know the original situation. Perhaps he had been invited to come and preach to this congregation, but for unforeseen circumstances, he was not able to, and so sends them this sermon. Who actually wrote it was somebody, as he tells us, very close to the apostles. We're not quite sure who it was, possibly Barnabas. But it's a sermon in which he shows us the unique place of Jesus Christ. And he has a desire to do this because of the dangers and the threats that this congregation is undergoing. It's a congregation of Hebrews, Jews, that have come to Christ, faith in Christ. But they're living in Judea in a very dangerous time for Christians. A time when Jewish nationalism has come up. A time when there are roving bands of people that are making sure that people are true Jews. And they take it upon themselves to punish those whom they think are not Jews. Josephus describes this. It's the build-up to what would become the Jewish war against the Romans. And for Christians, it was difficult because Christians, you see, no longer came to the temple to bring sacrifices. Christians found their ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. But there's enormous peer pressure now to conform, to become a true Jew. In fact, when you read about this time in Judea at the time, you are very much reminded of Germany in the 1930s. All foreigners were seen with suspicion and treated in a very negative way. Well, how does our author deal with this in his sermon? As I said, he wants to emphasize the unique place of Jesus Christ. And he does that by a whole series of comparisons, comparing Jesus, for example, to the angels, comparing Jesus to the mediator, Moses, and so on. Because Jesus Christ is the be-all and end-all of our faith. The final comparison that he makes in chapter 12 is that between the kind of worship that you had in the Old Testament as seen at Mount Sinai and our worship in the New Testament, which comes before the heavenly throne of God where Jesus Christ is as our mediator. And he pictures us in worship here on earth, as it were, standing outside the heavenly temple and singing God's praises, even together with departed saints and together with the angels. For our worship combines with theirs, he says. And then he concludes with those words that we read. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, unlike, of course, any earthly political kingdom, let's give thanks by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so in chapter 13, when he finally gets to some practical exhortations, it's against that background of giving thanks to God for this kingdom that we have in Jesus Christ, this eternal life that will not be shaken. And this is then how he expects us to be giving thanks. I preach to you brotherly love. We'll look firstly at the concept and then see how our author applies it, firstly to hospitality and then to persecution. Let brotherly love continue, he writes. In other words, he's assured that this congregation has brotherly love. But make sure that it continues, he says. Also, in the troubles and the desperate times that you find yourselves in. We could apply that equally to ourselves, of course, being homebound for quite some time now. How do we let brotherly love continue? Brotherly love, by the way, in Greek is really just one word. It's a word that has been given to a very famous city in the United States, Philadelphia. Brotherly love. But you know, there's something rather special about that word as it's used here. Because the definition of Philadelphia, brotherly love, had been radically changed by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Before Jesus, you see, and all the Greek literature about brotherly love, and it was a normal word in the Greek language, it always referred to direct family members, your blood brothers and sisters. But Jesus changed that. Now, as you reflect upon the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, perhaps at the very beginning it didn't look like Jesus would be going in that direction. After all, doesn't the New Testament open with the preaching of John the Baptist? John, a cousin of Jesus. And he preaches indeed the coming of the kingdom. And he shows that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to develop a circle of disciples around him. John, for example, his first cousin. And John's business associates. But what happens? That circle of disciples around Jesus broadens very quickly. It's no longer family members and their friends and associates. It becomes anybody. Anybody who is willing to humble themselves and accept this forgiveness that God is offering them through Jesus Christ, this reconciliation with himself. The expected humility and the ability to want forgiveness and true reconciliation with God rules many a Pharisee out, as we three see in Jesus' ministry. But it begins to include many a person that has been estranged from God's church, even excommunicated, people that were unable to find their way back because they had been excluded once and for all by the leadership of the time. And we see Jesus inviting prostitutes and tax collectors to repent and receive forgiveness. And then, when the anger of the Pharisees towards the end of his second year becomes so great that they come up north to where Jesus is preaching, they accuse him of only being able to do miracles by the power of the devil. Very soon after, we have that scene where Jesus is at home. He is speaking to a huge group of people in his house. And who comes knocking at the door? His mum and his brothers. We want to speak to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He ignores them. And he says to the people who are listening to his words, he says, these are my mother and my brothers. This is my family. This is where brotherly love belongs. With the people that hear my word, become reconciled to God, receive forgiveness. A little while later, while instructing his disciples, the 12 who are going to be sent out to preach, the Lord Jesus puts it even more starkly. He says to them, I quote from Luke 12, verse 49 and following, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What was he talking about? Division will come, says Jesus, even among blood families. Because the single most important thing in this life is reconciliation with God. And that can only come through recognition of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, through whom that forgiveness and reconciliation is made available. It comes through him. And when you accept Jesus Christ by faith, you become a part of his family. Brothers and sisters in faith. You know, you can reflect a little further on how after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and he sent out his apostles in the world, and they preached, and they formed churches. And the apostle Paul is one of these apostles of Jesus Christ. And he writes to these congregations. And he writes about how coming to faith in Jesus Christ means that you are adopted into God's family. Brotherly love for a Christian begins there, with God's family, whom you have become a part of. At the Last Supper, when Jesus is talking with the disciples, he says the following, John 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you will also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is going to be the defining sign that you're my disciples. Other people will see this and see, whoa, you must be a Christian. That you love each other as brothers and sisters. I'm going to talk a little bit later about somebody in the second century that wasn't a Christian, but that certainly saw that as one of their defining marks. But that brings me now to our second point this morning. This brotherly love, as it is applied to what we might call hospitality. You see, when Hebrews writes, let brotherly love continue, he's not restricting this idea to your own personal congregation. Of course, those are the people you know. Your brothers and the sisters that you meet with normally on Sundays and at other times, that you get to know, that you get along with, they're your direct family. But the letter to the Hebrews works that out. He says it goes further than that. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Now, the funny thing is, in other parts of the New Testament, this exact same word, entertaining strangers, is translated hospitality. Now, you think for a moment at what is required, according to the Apostle Paul, if you want to be an office bearer, an elder. He says in 1 Timothy 3, well, an elder must be somebody who is blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. That word hospitable is exactly the same word that we have in our text. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Now, of course, he is talking here primarily about brothers and sisters in the faith. But he is talking about brothers and sisters whom you do not know. They are strangers to you. They're people that don't belong to your circle of friends. Don't forget, he says, to be hospitable, to entertain, that is to say, to invite them to stay and have a meal as is required. And that's what hospitality is in Scripture. You're not being hospitable when you regularly have some of your friends over for coffee. That's not hospitality in biblical terms. That's being friendly to your friends. Being hospitable is having people over whom you don't know. Sharing your faith with them. And of course, here in the context, it is the brotherly love. Brothers and sisters, you may not know, come from elsewhere, or in a large congregation, people you've never really had the opportunity to get to know. This was, of course, very important in New Testament times and also in the early church, when there were few lodgings available and lots of people needed to travel. And Christians would come to a new town or to a village, and they'd be able to knock on the door of another Christian and receive hospitality, a place to stay. And Christians became known for this, for receiving people that they did not know from a bar of soap, except they shared the same faith. Now, there's a famous story written by somebody that wasn't a Christian in the second century, Lucian. Lucian writes about the life of a certain Peregrinus. Now, Peregrinus was a known rogue, basically, full of himself. And Lucian writes about him and writes about his death also. But during his life, he had tried everything and he did things to, of course, get things from other people. One of the things he recognized, this Peregrinus, was that, well, if you become a Christian, you can get hospitality from everywhere. Free stays wherever you go, free meals. So he became a Christian. And he enjoyed this hospitality wherever he went until, of course, the Christians finally got wind of what he really was in his heart, and he was put out of the church. Now, Lucian, who was no friend to Christians at all, at least could understand that the Christians eventually put him out. But Lucian then writes how amazing it is, he does this as a kind of a digression, these Christians, because wherever you go, they're freely entertaining each other. They're offering hospitality. And even further than that, if you have a real need, they're there. A Christian goes to prison, goodness me, you get people coming in every day, bringing that person meals, coming in just to read scripture to them. Who else gets that kind of a treatment in prison? Indeed, in the same period, the church father Tertullian writes about how Christians have become recognized by this kind of hospitality. And how that sense of community among the Christians, that they become, as it were, a global family. But this has been seen by many and has become the first attraction that people feel to this Jesus Christ, who so transforms people's hearts and lives that they become part of this kind of community. At the same time, it was already in the second century that the churches began to work with what we call attestations. In other words, when you went traveling somewhere, that you could prove, as it were, that you were a Christian. And so you received a letter commending your faith in Jesus Christ. And you could use that letter when you went to a new town or a village, and you would receive hospitality and recognition of your faith on that basis. But it came also with a warning. Perhaps we're familiar with the warning that the Apostle John gives in his second letter. He writes in his second letter, I'll quote from verse 7 and following, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." What's John talking about? He's talking exactly about this kind of hospitality, entertaining strangers who come in the faith. They're saying, "I belong to Jesus Christ. I share that same faith as you do. Grant me lodging. Grant me a meal." And John is saying, if this person does not have that true faith in Jesus Christ, or if he has abandoned it, if he is living in sin, do not receive him into your house. And when John says, don't even greet him, he's not saying don't say hello to him. He's saying don't give him that genuine Christian greeting, the way John began that very same letter. What is the greeting he's talking about? When you greet a fellow brother or sister in Jesus Christ, you say, "Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." But John's saying you cannot say that to somebody who is not living the faith, or to somebody whose faith is not real faith in Jesus Christ. But once again, it shows how strong was that ethic of being open to strangers in the faith, to receive them if they genuinely have faith in Jesus Christ, even if you have never seen or heard of them before. And it's because of the importance of this hospitality, this Christian hospitality, that also safeguards needed to be put in place, as John writes. Now, the letter to the Hebrews encourages the congregation not to forget to entertain strangers. In other words, he presupposes, I know you know this, I know you're already doing it, but don't forget about it. And what he's implying is that although you accept that this is part of your service to God, it's all too easy to let other things crowd this concept of hospitality out in their own situation, with the political unrest, with the fear of persecution. It would be easy to batten down the hatches, not be hospitable. We can think of our own situation as well. For even in a lockdown situation, we are still called to be hospitable, perhaps in new and inventive ways. But we ought not to be battening down the hatches and only worrying about my own family, forgetting the needs of other brothers and sisters. Have we considered how even in this situation we might care for brothers and sisters whom we perhaps don't know so well? And later, when the time permits and the situation permits, will we consider inviting over those brothers and sisters we don't really know? That is hospitality. Now, as a motivation, the letter to the Hebrews reflects back on what happened to Abraham and Lot. You remember how Abraham, at a certain point, received three guests, gave them a meal. It turned out to be angels, angels who would then prophesy the birth of his son. How those same angels went down to Lot, living in Sodom, and Lot took them in to protect them from what he knew otherwise would happen to them if they stayed out in the town, that evil town of Sodom. Well, the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You never know. But you wouldn't even need to think of angels, would you? Have we not read what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples only days before his crucifixion? On the last day, the kinds of questions I'm going to be asking, says Jesus, are, did you see me as a stranger? Did you let me in? Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you clothe me when I was naked? And of course, you can see that Jesus is primarily thinking about those people who with their mouths have said, I believe in Jesus Christ, because even the response of those people who get placed with the goats is the response, Lord, when did I see you? Jesus says, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. In other words, what Jesus is hammering at that point to his disciples and to us is the fact that true believers in Jesus Christ, right throughout the whole world, are our brothers and sisters, our family. And if we want to belong to Jesus Christ, we need to recognize we belong to them. And they belong with us. That brings me briefly to the third point this morning. This brotherly love as it is applied to persecution. It's not for nothing, of course, that this letter says to the congregation, remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. In other words, you yourselves are vulnerable, even as they are now finding out. For they had brothers and sisters that were in prison, that were being mistreated, as the rising Jewish nationalism came to a head. I've already spoken about the bands of people armed who went around making sure that you were a good Jew. He says, you make sure then, if they're your brothers and sisters and they're in prison, you don't become afraid, so afraid to come out of your house to help them. Because, of course, coming out of your house and bringing them food in prison and reading scripture to them is going to show that you're also one of them. It's going to expose you and your family to danger. But the letter says, listen, what is more important is that you do not abandon family. And your family is those brothers and sisters in need. I come back to the writer of the second century, Lucian. Lucian also described in his digression on Christians how these Christians would turn up in prison for their own. Indeed, read scripture, pray, give them meals. And then he writes as he continues, because he was a good Greek and he wanted to continue Greek religion as he knew that. He says, I can't understand that these Christians are prepared to die because of their quote unquote silly notion that they would inherit eternal life. The point is, he saw that. And he saw it as characteristic of Christians. In the same period, Tertullian also saw that and wrote how the fact that people, having become united to Jesus Christ in faith, were no longer scared of persecution or of death, became a great seed to the progress of the gospel. In other words, people saw that. And they saw, this doesn't come from the natural heart of man. Something has happened. Something has transformed these people. And they wanted that. Jesus, too, speaks of visiting his brothers in prison. Now, thankfully, here in Australia, we don't have such a great persecution that Christians, for their faith, are put in prison. Not to say that the increasing secularization here in the West is putting pressures on the system. We all know of a case where even adoption is refused or fostering because of Christian convictions. This kind of what is now perhaps what we call mild persecution can only increase. But will we dare to stand up for our convictions? And will we dare to stand up with each other, helping each other in need? And as we reflect upon these things and the importance of brotherly love, will we also remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul towards the end of his letter to the Galatians? Yes, he speaks there too of the real importance of brotherly love. But he says, it's not to the exclusion of love also for those around us that do not share the faith. To the household of God first, he says, but also to others. And when we show that love to others, we're showing them also what Jesus Christ means to us. I come back to the basic motivation that this letter gives for walking this life of love in following Jesus Christ. Remember what he said. Let's give thanks to God. Let's do that so that we can serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May he indeed be praised, not just by our mouths, but through our actions and lives. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 16. We'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Thank you. Let us come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning again in the realization that we owe you indeed thanks. A thanksgiving that we will never fully be able to discharge. What thankfulness would be sufficient to give back in return for the gift of life eternal? What thankfulness is sufficient for having been rescued from the eternal death and torment of hell? Lord, we pray that you would instill in each and every one of us that seed of true brotherly love, even as your Son, Jesus Christ, demonstrated that while he was yet here on earth, associating with people that were ready to receive forgiveness of sins and yet at the same time were people normally despised in society. Lord, help us to recognize that those who truly believe in you through Jesus Christ your Son are our brothers and our sisters. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that you've given us in the church of your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace all of our brothers and sisters, that we would not fall into the sin of picking and choosing then to neglect or even despise others who belong to you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a network of brothers and sisters throughout this world, most of whom we don't know at all, but we know that they are there. And we know, Lord, that their worship combines with ours around your heavenly throne. We think of our brothers and sisters that we're privileged to support in Sumba. But we think of those also, Lord, in countries where there is real persecution and danger and difficulty, whether it be in the Middle East or North Korea or other places. Lord, we ask that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them, for we do pray for them. Grant us, Lord, also the wherewithal to show this brotherly love, even at this time when the world is dominated by a sense of the danger of the virus known as COVID-19. We pray that you would be with those, particularly brothers and sisters, who may have become infected and dangerously sick. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to extend brotherly love also among the community of people that you give to us, that we may not be selfish or afraid and scared, too scared to do anything. Grant us, Lord, the faith and the assurance of eternal life, whereby we are able to stand up tall and to confess that faith publicly. In practice, come what may. Lord, we pray particularly this morning, thanking you that our sister Mel Groenewald was able to come home, finally, to her husband and children. That is an answer to prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to be with her and bless also her recuperation. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our sister Ina Hidding, and also our brother Reitzma Senior, both of whom will be receiving chemo treatments in the near future. And Lord, we ask that you would surround them with your presence, with your strength. And if it be your will, Lord, grant your blessing, your coveted blessing upon the treatments they receive, that they may be effective. Be also with their families. be with our brother Max Hitting, with Sister Ratsma Senior. Lord, we pray too that you would continue to be with our sister Ellie Kramer, with that long process of recuperation. Grant her the patience that she needs and the strength and also the sense of your presence at this time. Lord, be with those who are shut in and feel themselves to be particularly lonely at this time. We ask, Lord, that you would grant that they may know and understand through faith that you are always with us. We pray, Lord, also for your blessing upon the various activities that are planned for your church in the coming week. We think of the consistory meeting tomorrow evening, the coming classes on Friday, both of which, of course, are meeting in very unusual circumstances and therefore online. We pray, too, for your blessing over the catechisms and over the schools, over those parents that are still be teaching their children from home and the challenges that that brings. Be with us all, Lord, and help us to lead lives that show themselves to be filled with a spirit of thankfulness and of love. Love for you, but also love for each other and for our neighbour. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Receive now the blessing of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.